On June 22nd, 1997, parachute instructor Michael Costello, who was 42, of Mount Dora, Florida, jumped out of an airplane at 12,000 feet with a student skydiver named Gareth Griffin, who was age 21. It was a training jump, so the two of them were strapped together, the student below the instructor, and at the proper altitude, the student pulled the ripcord, but the primary parachute failed. And astoundingly, the backup chute failed also. Plummeting toward the ground, they both faced certain death, but Costello did something amazing. Just before they hit the ground, the instructor rolled over so that he would hit the ground first, and then Griffith would land on top of him. Costello was killed instantly. Griffith fractured his spine and a couple other bones in the fall, but he was not paralyzed and he recovered. Wow. That's a true story. One man substitutes himself to die so that another may live. Wow, what a picture. It was just like that at the cross, when Jesus died for our sins so that we could live forever. Amen. Through him. Would you turn with me to John 15? We're going to be in John 3 today, but I want you to flip ahead to John 15. I want to read this together to begin. In the words of the Savior. John 15, verse 12. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Amen. His life was the life with the greatest purpose, because his life, the life of Jesus Christ, freed his friends from death. Let's pray. Father, I just ask you, God, to open our hearts right now, to open our spirit to yours, to speak to us, God, to find those places where maybe we're hiding, you know, maybe we've got the door locked, whatever it is, God, I just pray that you show us what it really means to be your friend today. Lord, have your way in your church and in the hearts of your people, and speak to us, God, through your word. And I just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just begin a new journey through the Gospel of John. Remember, last week we studied the first half of chapter 3, which is the amazing dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Included in the passage is certainly the most well-known verse in all of the Bible, which is verse 16. Thank you. Yeah, exactly. John 3:16 has long been celebrated as a powerful and concise declaration of the gospel. You may not know this, of the 31,373 verses in the Bible, do you know that? 31,373 verses in the Bible, it may be the most popular single verse that's used in evangelism. And briefly, I want to kind of overlap this as we finish the chapter today, but briefly it can be broken down like this, and I thank Pastor Dave Guzik for this. First of all, in John 3:16, just this verse, right, we learn the object of God's love, right? For God so loved the world, the object of God's love is the world. God did not wait for the world to turn to him before he loved the world. He loved and gave his only begotten Son to the world when sin was still in the world. He loved us while we were yet sinners. You know, Scripture says that. He loved me while I was shaking my fist at him, while I was pushing him away. I'll take anything but this Jesus stuff, you know, at least for me when I was a kid, right? He'll take anything. And yet he never stopped. Never stopped loving us. Number two, we learn the expression and the gift of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love didn't just feel for the plight of a fallen world. God did something about it. And he gave the most precious thing he had to give, his only Son, who was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Amen. All the way forward to the New Testament. The third thing is we learn the recipient of God's love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him. God loves the world, but the world does not receive or benefit from that love until they, the people, believe in Jesus, the gift the Father gave. Believes in means much more than intellectual awareness or agreement. It means to trust in, to rely on, and to cling to. There's many analogies, but being in a garage doesn't make you a car. Amen? You know, coming to church, you can come all you want, and you can hear me. You can hear the words that come out of my mouth, and you can listen and hear, but if it doesn't come in here, if it doesn't enter in, if it doesn't transform, if the Holy Spirit does not enter you through the blood of Christ, it's meaningless. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. We learn the intention of his love. His love actually saves us from eternal destruction. God looks at a fallen humanity and does not want us to perish, and so in his love he extends the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the last one, number five, we learn the duration of his love. Should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. The duration of his love. The love we receive among people may fade or turn away, but God's love never changes. He will never stop loving his people, even to the furthest distance of eternity. It never ends. Listen, you're going to live forever somewhere. I suggest it's through Christ's blood with the Father for eternity. Amen. What Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:7, remember he said it's being born again, completely countered the popular Jewish idea of the way to salvation. Now Jesus refutes the popular Jewish idea of the scope of salvation. Remember, we talked at length about the fact that the Jews, especially those who knew the Torah, who knew the law, like Nicodemus, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they were waiting for a Messiah. They figure everything else had been accomplished. They were waiting for a Messiah to what? To come with a flaming sword on a great horse and rescue the Hebrews from the yoke of the Romans. And that's who they were looking for. Who's this guy? Who? This is Joseph's son. This is a carpenter. Where's our mighty warrior? And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you don't get it. You know, you don't get it. It's not political, my friend. It's a heart issue. You need to be born again. And that's what he began to tell him in verse 7. You need to be born again. But it was completely different because God so loved the world. Amen. God loved the world. The Jews of that day rarely thought that God loved the world. They thought that God loved, but this universal offer of salvation in Jesus was absolutely revolutionary, universal, because we know what that means. It's hard for us to imagine in our contemporary context now, but if you would have told a Jew back in the time of the New Testament that the Gentiles were going to be included in this, they would have laughed you off. No way. Salvation is for the Jews. We know that salvation, Scripture says, salvation comes from the Jews because Christ was a Jew. But they would have said salvation is for the Jews and the Jews alone. And that's what they were. That was their mindset. That was their tunnel vision. That's what they were thinking. And Jesus is blowing this away. Why? Because he's a revolutionary. He's a revolutionary in every way imaginable. And he still is. He still is. And so as we finish this chapter, we're going to see the important relationship between Jesus and his cousin, John the Baptist, and deep down, who John the Baptist really is. So let's take a look now. John chapter 3, I want to pick it up in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing him in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now you remember that John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus, who was born about 6 months before the Lord, of his parents Zacharias and Elizabeth. John the Baptist is one of the most beloved and important characters in the Scripture because he was the last Old Testament prophet. Now, I went over this once a few weeks ago. I want to go over it again because this is an amazing fact, and a lot of people don't understand this. And when I presented it the first time, I had half a dozen of you come and say, "What? What are you talking about? This is the New Testament we're in, right?" Yeah. It is. But let me explain this, okay? He was the last Old Testament prophet. The root of the discussion is, how could John the Baptist be an Old Testament prophet if his life and ministry are recorded in the New Testament? It's a valid question. How could he be an Old Testament prophet? Remember that there was a 400-year gap after the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. We're talking chronologically. After the book of Malachi, there was a 400-year gap from Malachi to the birth of the Messiah. So I think the real question is, if we're going to address this, right, John the Baptist is the Old Testament prophet, isn't the real question, when did the Old Testament end? When did it end? Well, I'll tell you when it ended. It ended at the tearing of the veil. At the tearing of the veil, a lot happened in that one moment, those few seconds in time where the veil was physically torn from where? Top to bottom. The veil was made of a felt material that we think was probably 3 to 6 inches thick. It would have taken forever to cut it. It was torn by the Lord from top to bottom. That's when the Old Testament ended. That's when the law was fulfilled. Christ had died because of the law. The veil was torn at the moment of his death. The price had been paid, the law was completed, the prisoners are free, and the debt's been satisfied. At that moment, the Old Testament ended. And that's why John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. He was the precursor, he was the herald to the Messiah. And that's when the Old Testament ended. The Old Covenant was fulfilled, and the New Covenant was born. So here in John 3 now, John's ministry and his message of repentance was in high gear. Remember, he's this granola-looking guy with, my guess would be, he had a pretty full beard, and he was dressed in camel hair, and he ate what? Bowlfuls of grasshoppers, right? More milk, please. Right? He ate grasshopper, locusts, and honey. He must have been an interesting character, but all that aside, his message as an Old Testament prophet was completely different. What was his message in one word? Repentance. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his whole message. That was his whole life. That was his whole focus. And now here at the last half of John chapter 3, it's being fulfilled. And actually it's being closed, and we'll see this. So let's go back to John chapter 3. Look at verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," talking about Christ, "to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." And then verse 30, I love this. "He must increase, but I must decrease." So John's disciples seem alarmed. In I'm not sure what the Greek word would be, but I would translate it as freaked out. I don't know what that Greek word would be, but they're alarmed. But it didn't bother John at all. It didn't bother John one bit. He says, chill, just back off, you guys. This is good. This is good. It's okay. I want this, John's saying. I want this. John would not allow envy in his disciples or the crowds to make him forget his mission, right? Which is declaring that the Messiah had come, and then he simply was to fade away. Although he didn't really, he paid a price for his message. And we'll talk about that in a second. His disciples, however, viewed it as a competition, which couldn't be farther from the truth. All they saw was a competition. Hey, you were here first. You were baptizing first. Look at this guy. You know, and now he's all our guys. Remember, where did the 12, or most of the 12 come from? Most of the 12 apostles. They were disciples of John's previously, and they heard about the Lord, and the Lord, you know, Philip, come follow me. You know, come on, you guys, Andrew, right? All those guys. And they were, most of them were already disciples of John, and it continued. More and more, tens, dozens, hundreds, eventually thousands, are following this 30-year-old rabbi around Jerusalem, right? It's where John records this anyway, around Jerusalem. And John the Baptist's disciples are saying, you know, he's taking your business, right? He's taking your business. It's not right. And John, you know, you guys, you're not getting this. You're not getting this. This is exactly what I want to happen, John says. Exactly what I want to happen. This is the world, the view of the world and the flesh, isn't it? Competition. It's the view of the world and the flesh. The world thrives on competition. Let me give you an example. Certainly, if you've lived around here for a few years, you're familiar with the TV show on the History Channel called Axemen. Yep. Huh? Axemen? We watched it for a while. It was interesting. These are local guys. It started with local logging companies working right around here, Columbia County and Clatsop County and Washington County. The show, however, hypes it as a big competition. They hype it as this big competition, and what are they trying to get? The most loads. Who gets the most loads out of all these logging companies? You know what? It's totally fabricated. Totally fabricated. These guys have no concern or care about what the other guys are doing other than who's getting the contracts. There are contracts that are negotiated, they're presented to the public, the logging companies bid on them, and they get the rights to log a tract of land, and they do that, and that's what those guys are all about. Whether or not they're beating someone else is not their concern. They're after their bottom line. But the world, the producers, you know, oh, we gotta make this interesting. We gotta make it a competition. So that's what they did. It's totally fabricated. They don't care. They don't care what the other guys are doing other than who's getting the contracts. The competition was created for ratings. Ka-ching. More ratings, right? You can charge more for commercials. And it's all about money. It's all about money. That's the world. The world is about competition. Actually, if you observe the world loves strife, unfortunately. The world loves to see people go down. The world loves competition. The world loves pain. The world loves to see people suffer. And it's a sad thing, but that's the way of the flesh. The world thrives on the negative. The flesh, our flesh, you listening? Is selfish. It's self-focused. Our flesh is self-focused. And it's our flesh that we spend if we're Christians and we're walking with Christ, it's our flesh that throughout our lifetime will be the constant enemy of the spirit within us, a spirit and the flesh. And of course, we want the spirit to win. But while we're here on the earth, we're in this shell, and we're in this shell with the flesh. We won't be relieved of this predicament until glory, until we step from here into eternity. And if you're in Christ, you step from here into eternity, and the flesh just falls off. Now, this is the hard part. If you're not in Christ, and you step from here into eternity, The flesh continues, and it's never satisfied, ever. That's hard to imagine. We're right here. We have a chance. We have a chance now, today. It's the spirit of the flesh. It's Jesus for eternity. You know, have you made that choice? I mean, we're getting ready to baptize a bunch of people. This is awesome. A bunch of people in this church. And every one of those is a picture. Every one of those is a picture of death, right, under the water, to life again, to new life. And that's exactly what Jesus was preaching to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you need to get this. It's all about being born again, brand new, completely new. You have a new, you're under new management in Jesus Christ. But the world thrives on the negative. The flesh is selfish, and the flesh is always trying to elevate itself, even at the expense, the flesh is, even at the expense of finding fault in other people. Okay, which, listen, I know these are hard words, but as you know, hard words make soft hearts. The flesh is always trying to elevate itself, even at the expense of finding fault in others, which is the root of gossip. Okay, finding fault in someone else. Okay, or glorying in someone's negative circumstances. And, you know, Lord, may it never be for us. Amen. So that's the opposite of all this. And Jesus is talking with Nicodemus now about being born again, about life in the Spirit. It's not the way of the Lord and the Spirit, this the life in the flesh. For instance, look at this exchange between John the Apostle, his mother, and the Lord. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. I love this. Remember when we first opened this gospel and we learned that John and James were the sons of Zebedee, which means the sons of what? Thunder. The sons of thunder. Well, here's Mrs. Thunder. And in verse 20, she comes before the Lord Jesus and she says this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left." You know, vice president and director or something. One on the right, one on the left. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said this, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" He was saying to John and James. And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you will drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And then, hearing this exchange, right, verse 24, hearing this exchange, the other ten apostles became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, gathered them around, a huddle, and he said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. What does that mean? I see this every day in my corporate life. Power without the Spirit elevates into pride. The Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. "I'm higher than you," right? I have actually been in corporate situations where you should not look, you shouldn't make eye contact with the director in the company. You know, hey, whatever, man. You know, okay, I'll do that. But that's just completely silly. But it exists. Why? Because the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, you know. It's a Bible verse that's come to pass, but it happens. It's the idea. It's this life in the flesh. What's the flesh want to do? Elevate itself, right? I want power. I want people to notice me. I want to have power over people to make them do what I want. To watch them squirm, you know. To watch them avert their eyes when we're walking down the hallway, you know. Don't look at me. It's just so silly. The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercised authority over them. And then he continues, verse 26, flips it upside down. "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." I love this. He's a revolutionary, remember that. Verse 27, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Born again. Whoosh! He turns the tables. Okay, again, in a spiritual way. Upside down. He's a revolutionary. What? So everywhere we look, the Gentiles lorded over them. We want, you know, I mean, even the Pharisees had this. We want, all we want is to be higher than the other guy, to have more power than the other guy. And Jesus is saying, stop. You got it all wrong. You want to be great? You need to be the least. You want to be the master? You should be the servant of all. He turned it on its head. This is why he was a revolutionary, and he still is. He still is. The world hates this. The flesh cannot stand this. The flesh does not want to serve, but the flesh demands to be served. But Almighty God is the servant of all. Almighty God is the servant of all. The one who deserves the most adoration, the one who deserves us to be on our faces groveling like worms, and there'd be no excuse or recourse. We'd have no one to turn to. If this is what he demanded, is just a bunch of groveling humans on the ground, there'd be no one for us to turn to. That would be our life. But it isn't. This is what's so amazing about him and his character. The one who deserves the authority, who has the authority and deserves the adoration, comes down to be the servant of all. And then this whole message with Jesus and his apostles is, hey guys, this is me. I am your servant. Now, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? If this is who I am, and you guys adore me, and you worship me, and you want to be with me, and my spirit lives in you, what does that mean? What are you going to do about it? If my spirit's in you, he would say, you're going to go out and act like the world? You're going to go out and live in the flesh? I don't think so. There's something wrong. You need to be the servant. You need to be the servant. You need to serve. You don't need to lord it over them like the Gentiles do. You need to be the servant. So he was revolutionary. But I want you to know that the world hated John's message, because John's message was repent. John's message was the precursor to the message of Christ, which has come to me and be saved. And John's message is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. All you who have been hoping in something else, who have been hoping in your works to save you, who have been hoping in your relationship with Abraham to save you, as the Jews were, all of that is meaningless. I'm preparing for you the way of the Lord. You must repent. And the world did not want to hear this. It hated his message so much that he was executed for it by Herod Antipas. Antipas divorced his first wife, Phasaelus, in favor of Herodias, who was then the wife of his brother Philip. So he had eyes for his brother's wife, divorced his current wife, and basically just pulled her out of that relationship and married her. Well, John condemned that. John publicly condemned that. You know, he used it as an example. You know, this man Herod thinks he can do whatever he wants, but in the end, he, as well as every one of us, are going to have to answer to the Lord God. And Herod did not want to hear that. Because why? He was a Gentile who lorded it over them. He was consumed by his power. He was consumed by his sin. Well, John paid a price for that. They threw him in prison. And then, as a reward for a dance that Herodias performed, Antipas asked her what she wanted as a reward. She asked for the head of the Baptist, and it was provided in Mark 6. So John paid the price. We'll get into this later when Jesus is informed of the death of John, and it hurt. You know, it hurt him, even though he certainly knew it was going to happen. It hurt. It was not just John, his cousin, but John was a voice of righteousness that was quelched by the world, stopped. You know, I've seen this over and over and over. The world, listen, the world cannot argue with the message of righteousness. There's no argument against it. You know, when you come to the world with the message of the fact of God and the fact of Christ, and Jesus came to pay the price for sin, and coming to Him, we come into an eternal relationship and glory with the Father, but we are called in that relationship to live in righteousness. The world hates that. Why? Because in a way it creates an obligation. Because if you come to someone in the world and you tell your story, which is what we do as Christians, right? We tell our story. We tell the story about how we were saved. We tell the story about what Jesus has done for us. We tell the story about Jesus, how Jesus changed all our relationships. He transformed us and changed our life. And you tell that to somebody in the world, and they don't want to hear it because it means that they can do it too. They can do it too. The same thing that happened to you can happen to someone else. And they don't want to hear that because it creates an obligation. It creates the fact that this is for everyone. Whosoever will may come. It's for everyone. Well, the world does not want to hear that. And that's why we lost John the Baptist early. But right now in this discussion in John 3, John is the best man at the wedding. John is the best man. I love this picture. John himself brought it up. John is the best man at the wedding between Jesus and who? His bride, who is the church, us. And John is the best man. In the Jewish wedding customs of the day, the friend of the bridegroom, he was called, but contemporarily it would be the best man. The best man arranged the details of the wedding, and the best man is the one in the tradition who brought the bride to the groom. It doesn't mean he introduced them, but it means that during the ceremony, during the process of the wedding, the best man would bring the bride to the groom. And that's exactly what John's doing. You know, he knows the picture. He knows exactly what's happening here. And it's absolutely beautiful. John the Baptist lost his congregation. He lost his congregation. He was, in effect, abandoned at the end. Think about it. He has this incredible following. He's preaching repentance. Thousands are coming down to the Jordan and elsewhere and being baptized. But in the end, he was completely abandoned, thrown into prison, and had his head cut off. And yet, he was full of joy. He was full of joy. He lost his congregation, and he was fine with it. He was overjoyed that he lost it because he said this about Jesus. He said in verse 30, look, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Listen, this should be on the lips of every Christian everywhere. Amen? This should be our motto. I mean, if you got a t-shirt, put that on your t-shirt. If you put a verse on your mirror, put that on your mirror. He must increase and I must decrease. I want to be in the background. I want Jesus in front. I don't get nor do I deserve any glory for anything that happens in my life because He's done it all. He must increase and I must decrease. Jesus should become greater and more visible, and the servant should become less and less visible. More of him and less of me. Amen. Let's continue. John continues now his final tribute to the Savior, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. God is real. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John wants everyone to know where Jesus came from. Everyone. Jesus is different from anyone else because he came from heaven. Not only is Jesus different, but he who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is greater than anyone else. What did we learn about Jesus in the first 18 verses of chapter 1? He is the Creator, capital C. He's the Creator of all. Okay, he is the most important life that's ever lived in the universe. He is everything, and John sees that. John recognizes this. Because Jesus is the man from heaven, there is a heavy price to pay for rejecting him, John says. If you reject the Son, then you receive the wrath. Now, real quickly, this is important for us. What is the wrath of God? We hear that, hear that term, the wrath of God. Bible scholar M.C. Tenney said it this way. The word does not mean a sudden gust of passion or a burst of temper. Rather, it is the settled anger of God against sin, the wrath of God. It is the settled anger of God. It's not disappointment, it's anger. It's the presence of sin to the most holy eyes. God is angry with sin, and it has to be dealt with, it has to be justified, it has to be paid for. It is the divine allergy. Tenney says this, it is the divine allergy to moral evil. That's fascinating. It is the divine allergy to moral evil, the reaction, listen, the reaction of righteousness to unrighteousness. The two cannot coexist. It is the reaction of righteousness to unrighteousness, the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides in the world because there's no statute of limitations on sin. You know that? Our sin will not fade away in the eyes of God until it's dealt with in Jesus Christ. And then it doesn't just fade away, it disappears. Only in Jesus. But there's no statute of limitation. It abides into the next world because those who reject Jesus cannot offer a perfect sacrifice acceptable to God. The wrath of God abides until it is satisfied by receiving the perfect payment that Jesus made on the cross. That's why this gospel that we talk about is timeless. That's why the tearing of the veil is so fascinating to me. Because at that very moment, his death affected everything at that moment, but it shot both ways into the future and the past all at once. It was an incredible moment. But the wrath of God is satisfied only in him. So we have a choice to be, a child of God or a child of wrath. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll close with this. This speaks to me directly. And I think if you're in Christ, you'll see that also. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. There's that word again. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Children of wrath, even as the rest. But, verse 4, here's the turnaround. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He loves us. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So listen, I'm just begging you to choose Jesus. Amen? To choose Jesus. You know, you were falling from the sky and he flipped over. I mean, if we use that picture, You were falling from the sky, and he flipped over so that you would fall on him. Okay? And you would not perish, but he did. Okay? It's an incredible picture. So I just say, come to him and be saved. Come to him and be saved. And then, after that amazing event happens in your life, then let him increase. You decrease, and let him increase. And you will be amazed. You will be amazed at how he can transform your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth and power of your word, for grace found only in Jesus, and for the love that you show us, Lord. You so loved the world. You gave your Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we are grateful for that, and I just pray, Father, that you, Lord, would settle issues in any heart that's in this room that is preventing anyone from walking with you, from coming in under the blood of Christ to be saved. And Father, then walking in joy, Lord, not being, there are too many people, Lord, that are saved, but they're walking in disappointment. They're walking in rules. They're walking in self-condemnation when, Father, you just want them to walk in love and in joy. And I know, Lord, that only happens when you increase and we decrease. So, God, I pray that we get that and we understand that concept and that principle, Lord, and that you do it, that you increase yourself in us, Lord. Well up in the Holy Spirit in us, Lord, and make us great and mighty for the kingdom, Lord. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.